What a great worship band we have, blessed with so many good musicians in the church, and me. Not quite there, but that was really great, and the worship just was really uplifting, so thank you for engaging in that this morning. I read a thing recently from America, and it said, never say, it's a beautiful morning. It said, everyone's seen it's a beautiful morning, everyone's going to switch off if you say it, but we're in Scotland, for goodness sake. So what a beautiful day to enjoy. And a couple of weeks ago, we were outside at the end. It was just such a great atmosphere to have tea and coffee and have fellowship there. And I hope you all have time to do that today as well. This morning, we're going to be thinking about the identity of power. When we look at the identity of power in our world, we can see in so many ways the truth of the statement that says that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Generally, we find that power is abused by those who wield it. It often causes us despair, I'm sure, when we see the depths of depravity, the destruction that's demonstrated by those with great power. Classic statement on power in recent years came from the popular theologian Spider-Man, who said, any young people with great power? Thank you. I'm sure that wasn't even young people. With great power comes great responsibility. And that is true. And in Jesus, we see such a contrast to our world. When we see the identity of power that Jesus possessed, we see purity and perfection. With Jesus, there is no ego. There is no self-promotion. There's no desire for fame or fortune. His use of power is always for the glory of God, it's for good, and Jesus remains uncorrupted by the power that he carries. In our last visit to Matthew 8, we looked at three healings that Jesus performed after the Sermon on the Mount: the leper, the centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law. Our passage this morning is Matthew chapter 8, from verse 18 to 34. The verses will all appear here, but you're welcome to follow to make sure what I'm saying is true. It was time for Jesus to move on. There's work to be done for the kingdom elsewhere. And Jesus was human just like us and got tired like us. And he needed to get away to rest. But before he can get there, as usual, people are wanting his attention. It says, then a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And rabbis and teachers of the day had their own followers. And it's hardly surprising that Jesus is attracting would-be disciples. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus had little of what the world has to offer and called his followers to the same road, rather different to the megachurch leaders we hear of today, and perhaps rather different from us. Jesus is telling this man there may not be the same securities of life if he's going to follow Jesus. And this week I was thinking about this and realized that relying on earthly security is a poor substitute for God's will. Relying on earthly security is a poor substitute for God's will. And yet the temptation is there for us to have everything in place, to be completely secure for us, for our families, for our future, for everything, and to do that in our own strength and our own power. Jesus knows that though this man has admiration for him, he doesn't realize what the cost is likely to be to follow Jesus. And Jesus is making it clear there's going to be blood, sweat, and tears. Not that Jesus was sleeping rough, because we know he stayed in people's homes. In John chapter 1, it says the first disciples asked him where he was staying, and they went and they spent the day with him. And Jesus spent time with his friends, like Lazarus and Mary and Martha. But he didn't have his own place to call home. I wonder how we would cope in that kind of situation. Hebrews 13 says, for this world is not our permanent home. This world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. We're just passing through. And that's a real challenge to us in the West, as we so easily get sucked into the culture of comfort instead of the way of the cross. Another disciple said to him, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Perhaps Jesus used this as the basis of a parable later on when he told the story about an invitation to a feast, and lots of people had different reasons and excuses why they couldn't come, and this was one of them. It does seem a very harsh statement, but I believe it's not as harsh as it first appears. It's more than likely that this man had the desire to wait until his father had died and he'd buried him to take care of that very important cultural family responsibility, his expected duty as a son. But in reality, this may have been a long way off. There's still a price to be paid. God has to take priority over family needs. He tells this man that those who are spiritually dead will be caught up with more mundane matters compared to the kingdom of God. It's easy for us to allow other things to become our focus, our work, our relationships, our children, ourselves. And it's natural for us to want to put our families first, even before God. That's a human expectation, I guess. But God's call to follow involves sacrifice. If we're to get the Christian life right, it has to be Christ at the center, at the hub of the wheel. The hub of the wheel must be Christ. Because then everything else revolves around that as he has designed it to. Christ as the hub, everything else in its right place, and everything moves in the right way, which God would intend. And when we do that, life will be at its most fulfilling, and we will truly know life to the full. An old couple I knew through in the West saw their children going off to dangerous mission fields in Zambia and Pakistan, and another serving God in Hong Kong. And it was a hard sacrifice for them to see their children go long before the days of Skype. What a difference our modern communication methods have made. As the girls would tell you when Morven was away in Tanzania. Remember when even when our daughter Caitlin was on other sides of the world, she'd just suddenly appear on your phone and it's as if she's a few miles down the road. You don't have the same kind of separation. For those who went as missionaries in the past, there was a huge cost of separation, a financial cost, and a cost for their own children growing up, and even a threat to their lives. Some of the time that we spent through in the West, we saw the reality of some of that in our own family life, our own personal family situations. And as I've said before, my grandparents were missionaries in Angola for 60 years. My father was separated from them through school years, and letters took 3 months to arrive. What a contrast to today. His baby sister died there due to a lack of medical care. And I can't imagine how lonely that must have been for a young mother far from home and her family and her friends. And following God can be really tough, and many pay a tremendous price. Are we willing to pay a price, any price? God does not call us to a life of comfort, but to a life of commitment to him and a willingness to be obedient to whatever he plans for us. And for any of the young folks here today, there are so many opportunities that lie ahead of you in life. Don't chase after your own desires and forget to listen to what God wants for you. Remember the cost of being a disciple. Verse 23 says, then he got into the boat And his disciples followed him. Exhausted, Jesus falls into a deep sleep. As is common in this area, a freak storm blew up out of nowhere, and it was life-threatening. Perhaps there's more to it than even meets the eye. The original meaning of the word for storm here is earthquake, which emphasizes its seriousness. However, at the back of the boat, Jesus is totally at peace, seemingly oblivious to the impending disaster, in his comatose state, sleeping on a pillow, as Mark says in his account. But it's terrifying for these disciples. This was not some passing shower. These were seasoned fishermen, some of them, who knew the peril that they were in, never mind the landlubbers amongst them, desperately holding on for grim life as they were thrown about. And waves were sweeping over the boat, and as the storm continued unabated, they thought they had little time left. They've been bailing out the water. They've been doing all that they can to no avail. Soaked and terrified, they come to Jesus. But there's more to their questioning. Mark tells us, they say, "Don't you care if we drown? Don't you care?" It's a question we can find ourselves asking in the midst of life's storms, as we thought last week. If it's true that God is with us and can do anything, why do we face terrible trials as many of you this morning are doing? We do all we can, but it seems hopeless. We can't seem to see God at work at times. Does Jesus care? Yes, he does. He is with us. He gives all we need if we will trust in him. As the disciples were finding here, life with Jesus would not be plain sailing. But the fact was that he was there with them, in the boat. That was all they needed. Obviously, this storm did not take Jesus by surprise, as it was he who made that request to sail to the other side. I was wondering what would have happened if they hadn't woken Jesus. Perhaps all they needed to do was to pray. But clearly they would have survived the storm. Jesus had remained asleep. It might have been rough and terrifying, but they needed to have faith that they would ultimately be safe because he was with them. And though we may feel battered, bruised and even abandoned, as believers, he is with us. The circumstances often take us by surprise, but we have a Saviour who knows all things. He replied, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" It's a common complaint, and another failure of faith for them. Though they are rebuked, they are not rejected by him. Why are you so afraid? For us, it's patently obvious. Why? I'm afraid because this boat is going to go down, and I'm going to go down with it. I'm going to die. Would you have been afraid? I'm pretty sure I would have. How often do you feel lacking in faith? Do you feel as if your boat is ready to capsize as the storms of life batter you? Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Jesus stands up and only has to speak, and in an instant, the identity of his power is revealed. There is power in his words. Just as by his word he created all things in the beginning. Remember earlier in the chapter, Jesus only had to speak and the centurion's servant was healed. The power of God. Not a power known to man. A surging storm becomes a still silence. And it's a crazy moment in their lives. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." It's still early days for the disciples in their lives with Jesus. What just happened? How? Who? What? Their minds are swirling in confusion and fear and in awe. You can't talk to waves. You can't address a storm. You can't bring peace in a storm. But Jesus can. He's the Son of God. He is God, and he has power over nature. In Psalm 65, we read, "God stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. And the response of his people should be wonder and worship when confronted by his power. Interestingly, for the Jews, the sea was something that they were very uncomfortable with. They didn't like being on the sea. Obviously, some of them were fishermen, but generally, people saw the sea as an evidence of chaos in the world. And in the book of Revelation, it's interesting to read that it says, in heaven there will be no sea. And I'm sure for the Christian Jewish believers, that was a great relief for them. How can Jesus bring peace in the life of a believer when life's storms suddenly blow up? When we look to him, he promises to give us a peace that passes understanding. And I've experienced that, and I've seen it with my own eyes in the lives of others. It doesn't make sense when that happens. It's a God thing. Maybe you're frantically bailing out the waters and the storms of your life. You feel overwhelmed by circumstances. Do not be afraid. He is with you. He knows. Keep trusting. There is hope. And so, having seen the power of Jesus over nature, next we see Jesus' power over another storm, the power of evil. Okay, knock it on for me, Tom, please. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Jesus is confronted by these violent, demon-possessed men that no one could deal with. Jesus knew that when the Messiah would come, that when the Messiah would come, he would destroy all demons, and so did the demons, and they are terrified. They instantly know who Jesus is. They know the identity of power before he even speaks, and they know that their time is up. The next verse, next Tom, says, some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. And we know that Jews don't look after pigs. Remember the depths of the pig pen the prodigal fell to. So this is probably Jesus' first visit out with Jewish soil. Next bit, please. The demons beg Jesus, if you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs. He said to them, go. Just a simple, tiny word brings deliverance. The power of God. So they came out and went into the pigs. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. The result of this miracle is that the people asked Jesus to leave. Perhaps fear or anger over the destruction of their livestock. It's understandable and probably would be no different today. As one commentator says, Jesus was not comfortable to be around. Something of an understatement at times. In Mark, it records there were 2,000 pigs in that herd. And it demonstrates something of the seriousness of these demons and the threat that they posed. The people don't really care that the two men have been set free and restored. They're no longer a threat or a source of fear. But for Jesus, the wholeness and the healing of these two men was of greater value than the unclean pigs. The destruction of the pigs was a clear visual evidence to them, to these two men, that they were freed. Though today that level of destruction may be unpopular for many to hear. Do you believe that the devil is alive and well and active in our world? The power of the devil is real. When we see stealing and killing and destroying, the Bible tells us that's the devil's fingerprints all over it. When we see marriages breaking up and churches splitting, the devil is delighted and successful. In our country, where God's word and the way of and his way of living is systematically undermined by the government. We should remember that the devil is having his way. But there's no need to fear. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Demons and all evil was destroyed by the power of Jesus. And when we look to him, he will protect us from the devil's wiles. The passage that we've been considering this morning reveals more of who Jesus is, the identity of his power, demonstrated over nature and over evil. And for us, this is an encouragement to remember that he is greater. He can overcome anything. And by faith, we can know that he is with us. Miracles are a challenge to our human understanding. And why do we have these recordings of Jesus' miracles? Tim Keller says, the Bible tells us God did not originally make the world to have disease, hunger, and death in it. Jesus has come to redeem where it's wrong and heal the world where it's broken. His miracles are not just proofs that he has power, but also wonderful foretastes of what he's going to do with that power. Jesus' miracles are not just a challenge to our minds, but a promise to our hearts. A promise to our hearts that the world we all want is coming. One day everything will be perfect. We began the passage by looking at two people who had an interest to follow Jesus. What kind of follower are you? Are you willing to count the cost of being a disciple? To trust God in and for everything? Are you half-hearted, like the man who wanted to wait later in life? Do you want to just enjoy the comforts and security of this life? Do you focus primarily on your family first? Of course, we're to love them. But our love will be inadequate if the source of our love is not God's love. Or will you learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus? To learn to grow in faith, to learn from failure as the disciples undoubtedly did. To trust in Christ, to rely on the Holy Spirit and the power of God to provide you with all you need in the hardships of life. He is all powerful and he cares for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage today. We thank you for this evidence of your power at work in ways that we could hardly imagine. Thank you that you're still the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Thank you that you're with us by faith. Thank you that whatever circumstance we face at this point in our lives, whatever the storm, you are there with us and you are at peace and you're sovereign. And you're able to bring us a peace that passes understanding. Help us to look to you. Help us to work out what it means to have you at the hub of our lives and that everything flows from there so that we may know life in all its fullness. In Jesus' name, amen.